you realize that two words framed the most frequent invitation Jesus ever gave? And he gave this invitation 87 times in the Gospels. You got to not be looking to not notice. Follow me. Follow me. Our voices just said it. We've decided. Let's sing it one last time.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.
Logan heard as a 10-year-old, that Beth heard as a grown woman. You speak in every language and every gender. You speak so we can hear. And the simple and only really important question from there is, have we decided to follow you, Jesus? I pray that what we saw today and heard would make us look deeply and be honest about our answer. And if it's not quite there, if it's, as Beth put it, most of me but not all of me, I pray that that would, starting today, change for us. For your glory, Jesus. Bless the children as they go from here. Help them to make decisions, because it's never too young to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. And kids, have a great time as you follow your leaders and learn more about and get to know better Jesus. I'll just say this as we're sort of shifting gears here a little bit. I look back at these waters. I've viewed them from another angle all these years in baptisms. And I remember my dad standing where I was. And every baptism he did in the church we grew up in Oakland, my father, there was a little theatrics here, I think. But there were curtains on the side of the baptistry. And my father would finish with words that say, "We have done as the Lord has commanded." And then he would step back slowly as the curtain started to close. And he'd say, "And yet there is room." And the curtains closed. And every time that happened, I just got chills. I thought, man, that's really cool. And so I mistakenly thought that I'm going to do that every time he does a baptism. I'm going to... not the one doing baptisms. He said, "There's room. Let's do it again, Dad. That was cool, you know." And, but I thought, what a statement. You could put those words in Jesus' mouth. That's what he was saying when he came out of the waters. And you could read it for yourself in the Gospels. He heard his Father's voice as the Holy Spirit dove descended on the scene. So you've got the Trinity here all in one place. And the Father said, "This is my Son. I'm super proud of him." That's my paraphrase. And if you want to hear those words from God where you're all in, you say, "I've decided." And this was a little area of hold back for me, but no longer. Let's talk, like I said earlier. That'd be really cool. there's a reason also I want to, by way of introduction to my message, I like to make a clarifying statement like I did, where though it was very impactful for Logan and for Beth and for us gathered here today, we will talk about this. It's like, wow, that was really something. And even though it was wonderful and spiritual, it was profoundly spiritual, it didn't save them. In other words, their status, God didn't go from this to this. They were his child before this day. They, on some private moment, in some private place, surrendered to Jesus and said, I don't even know what this means. I don't know all the implications. I hope it means good things all the time, but maybe there's going to be challenges. The Bible calls them trials and things like that. Whatever it happens to be, they signed up for salvation before. And baptism, it needs to be said, doesn't save you. It didn't save them. I said that because it turns out that such a teaching is quite popular. And here's the problem with that. If you embrace that teaching that somehow baptism took you over the threshold or somehow saved you, I think it will ultimately pay off with a false sense of security. You will be holding on to a rope, a rescue rope, that doesn't have the strength to hold you. Now I think I'm getting your attention a little bit. It's really a true statement, what I just said. Because let me say it the way I think people believe it. In our world today, it's the most frequently corrected misunderstanding I make as a pastor. You realize that? It's a big deal. There's a lot of belief out there. If I get wet, this is how the world thinks. This is how nominal Christians, people that are, I say, kicking the tires, they're dipping their toe in the water a little bit. And they tend to think this way. If I get wet in the waters of baptism, the answer to the pastor's sermon title, if you haven't seen it, is I'm in. My title is a question. Are you sure you're in? And the distorted truth is some people that think I wasn't in, but I got baptized, I'm in. That's where it takes us if we get it wrong. There's a lot riding, I guess I would say, as the Michelin commercial reminds us. There's a lot riding on the right answer to my sermon's question today. It's really meant in the spirit of Corinthians, where Paul says, test yourself. Take a look at you and see if you're in the faith. Go where no one else can go, except, as Logan put it, the Holy Spirit. He knows the answer to all this in my life and your life, but go there and test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Baptism and communion go together in our Bibles. There are two things Jesus told us to experience, both with simple and clear picture of the most important issue of all. So we've witnessed one of them today, and in two Sundays we will once again participate in the other one, communion. They point to an answer. No, they point to the right answer. The right answer to life's most important question. Some of you are grabbing a pen or something to write it down. But let me just say it again slowly. Do I have what it takes to live in heaven someday when my brief time on this earth is over? Moses, in his single psalm, Psalm 89, he said, Psalm 90 rather, he said, Lord, you've given us 70 days, or if due to strength, 80. Modern medicine has added a few in some cases today. But the point they all agree with, we're not going to be here very long. When you consider here against the backdrop of eternity. So it's an important question. More important, really, than should I marry or stay single? More important than should I go to college? And if so, which one? More important than should I buy a home or just rent? Most people that answer, the answer is sort of made for you in the cost of housing today. But I bring up those because every one of those are really important questions. I made my own list. Those were three of them. They really do. This isn't the only question that matters, because in this life, I've got to decide whether I want, you know, a home or an apartment. Years ago, do I want to get married, or and if so, who? And Debbie had the same question she had to make. She had to answer, and so all of those decisions matter. And they matter a lot, but not as much as life's most important question is the one I'm wanting us to think about. For one major reason, I want us to think about it. Having what is required to be in heaven matters more than any of those other decisions that I've mentioned or ones that you could come up with. For one basic reason. Those are big decisions. I like to tell couples, everyone I've ever married. Marriage is for a lifetime, and a lifetime is a long time, right? But none of those decisions have eternity hanging in the balance. You can choose to stay single and not be married. You can choose to live in an apartment or an RV. So can I. But this one goes a long ways. I came across a cute story I want to tell you about to kind of help you enjoy this for a little bit here. And it has to do with what does it take to get to heaven? What does it take to live in heaven? It was a Sunday school class, and some of the best things are mentioned there. That's why I pray for the kids as they leave here. They're going to hear, and their teachers are going to hear some cool things and maybe even talk about some things like what we're talking about here in big church, right? So this one teacher decided to draw out her classroom by asking the question, you know, what does it take to get to heaven? So she said, if I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, the children in her first grade class shouted. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the churchyard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the children answered, no. Well, then, how can I get into heaven? She followed. A boy in the back row raised his hand and stood up quickly and shouted, you got to be dead. I love that little guy, whoever he is. All right, well, as you're on your way with me to Matthew, the Bible's answer to this question, Matthew chapter 7. We've been here off and on for a while. Let's talk about this widely believed, fiercely held view in our world today. And I want to introduce you to a nuance of it that is so stubborn. You hear it talked about with capital letters in lots of religions, and that is this. Good people get to heaven. Good people go to heaven. So it's not like it doesn't matter, but if you're good enough, you'll get there. It's profiled this way by Andy Stanley in A Good Right. There is a good God, he says, who lives in a good place reserved for good people. This God goes by many names. He's behind all major world religions. Therefore, all major and possibly minor religions provide a legitimate path to God and therefore heaven. The criterion for making it to this good place is to be good. Each religion has its own definition for good. But what they all have in common is that men and women must do certain things and not do certain things in order to assure themselves a spot in this good place with a good God. End quote. Which introduces a problem, says Licato. Quote, for all the talk about being good, still no one can answer the fundamental question. What level of good is good enough? I did that three times to get you feeling like you're climbing a ladder that you're not sure how high you have to climb. What level does it take? It's bizarre, he says, don't you think? At least, I mean, staking your internal destination. That's a huge weight on a decision about who you're going to trust, how you're going to get there. And he concludes, at stake is our eternal destination, yet we are more confident about a lasagna recipe than our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, end quote. Wow. This is a big deal. That's what my message this morning seeks to clarify. So we're here in a sermon that is for the ages. It's the most quoted sermon in the world, and it always has been, for good reason. It's got very relevant things to say. And Jesus, when he spoke these words, he gave this message. It created no small stir. There was a whole bunch of people either going, yeah, baby, give it to him, or there were other people going, get him, and a range of those reactions. It was a serious, serious stir that Jesus caused. Not only then, but now, who think thoughts like good people go to heaven. So when defining good on most people's minds, I'm asking you now to transport yourself back in time. You have an image. In fact, a crowd like this would likely all have the same image on their mind. When it came to people that had a lock on what it takes to get to heaven. And they would likely in the crowd, if I were Jesus and you were the people gathered on the hillside in the north shore of Galilee, you would start to look in the direction of these people because everybody knew who they were. They were dressed a certain way, and they were regular recipients of a certain protocol, a propriety, a sense of honor. You would make room for them in your row. They were that big a deal, and everybody knew it about them. I'm referring to the Pharisees. These are people who, they had it down, or so the people thought. They were what we would say spiritual superstars. Some of us may scratch our way into heaven. They would not only go in first, they would go in with a proud, accomplished look on their face, these Pharisees. So imagine the shock in the moment when I read these words and you can see them in chapter 5. We're just going to glance them and move on. For I tell you, verse 20, chapter 5, Jesus speaking, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not get in. This is kind of quiet in here today. But you could hear a mouse on the hillside that day. What did he just say? Does he know? Pharisees and teachers of the law, does he know who he's talking about? These people had it down. They were the ones, if anyone existed, that truly lived by the law of Moses. And to make sure others attempted at least to live that way, they came up with a myriad of rules, 613 to be exact, for the rest of us attempters to try to live out. Imagine that. So their reaction in the audience that day, unless your goodness, verse 20, surpasses them, you have no future in God's kingdom, said Jesus. In effect, Jesus was saying, as good as they are, they're not good enough. And it's no surprise, it wasn't the first time these Pharisees got their nose out of joint by something Jesus said about them. He didn't hide. He didn't let them live behind the mask of being a Pharisee, a do-gooder. He called them out. But if you were anyone else in that gathering that day, not only would you go, whoo, whoo, like, and you know how we do that sometimes? Go, oh, my goodness. We would also have this really strange kind of disturbance happening in us as we wondered, if they can't, what chance do I have? We would say today, I'm hosed. I got nothing. I mean, there's professional Christians, they would say. There's the ones that got their act together. You feeling this? They are the ones, but I'm not. I've always been a three-step forward and sometimes 30 steps back. Anybody feel that way sometimes? Three steps forward, two steps back is a real kind way to put it, right? You know what it's like to just keep trying and failing, trying and failing. So if the Pharisees can't pull it off, do we have any hope? You're ready for chapter 7, okay? Just flip to the end of this sermon. And last January, you remember us talking about this part of his sermon in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And it kind of created a stir then, and I wanted to freshly do so today. It has to do with heaven, and it has to do with things like roads, two different roads, and two different gates. So think of traveling. You and I are traveling along. We want a destination to be heaven, and there are different roads and different gates. And verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Verse 14, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So it appears that a large number, according to Jesus' words, a large number who were on the road that was wide and broad, and there are many of them, is a road that ends in destruction. You with that? That's what verse 14 is saying, right? Or verse 13 is saying. But then it also seems apparent that not everyone on the road will arrive at heaven's gates. Small, Jesus says, is that road. Small's the gate, narrow the road. But notice the word he uses. He uses many to describe those on their path to destruction in verse 13. And he uses the word few. It's a contrastive intent here. Are those that are on the road that is narrow, that leads to heaven, the place we want to go. So who goes to heaven? Even if you're just mildly interested this morning, you got to be thinking way more personally than I'm making it right now. Which road am I on? I mean, that's a big deal. And is it the right one? More than a few of us have asked. You're ready now for seven verses later. Verse 21. We find ourselves staring at a certain event. Certain in the it's going to happen sense. The coming day of judgment. And Jesus tells of that day. I'll just put it out there, and many of us are seeing this unfold now. We hear it in the news. I talked to a very respectable person that yesterday told me, I was at a gathering for a graduate last night, and his answer, he was a pastor for a lot of years, and he led churches well, and he led his family well, and I said, so what do you do now that you're not a pastor? He says, I've never been more busy. Do you notice what's happening in our world? Was his answer. And I thought, that's so right. That's so true. If you turn on the news and get a little edgy, can you imagine how many of your neighbors are hairing out right now? They just know that it's, you know, of human origin. They don't see the big arc. They don't see what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about this certain day that is to come. But he says so with alarm, so let's read him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, check the record. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Those are all good things, by the way. Then I will tell them plainly, Jesus concludes, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This sermon just doesn't stop. Evidently, in a day that's still to come, we have to agree. Let's just start somewhere with those words. This day still to come, a fairly large number. That's why he says in verse 22, many. Will we grant Jesus this? He could have chosen other words. Some, a majority. He chose many. Many is the right word. And let's use words that I referenced earlier. How do you get to heaven? You do good enough. That's what. If you got enough good going for you, karma, whatever you want to call it, you're in. So many do-gooders will have, on this day apparently, a bone to pick with Jesus, who, when they arrive, find the gates closed to them. It's getting awkward, isn't it? It's this thing that matters a lot and should matter a lot. So they said the right stuff. They sang the right songs. Lord, Lord. And they even did the right stuff. That's why I stopped earlier. They prophesied. That's a good thing. They cast out demons. Demons are bad. And they gave them the boot. And then we're not told what, but they perform miracles. Ah. A sick person gets well. A blind person sees. A lame person walks. Cool stuff. But they will be turned away. Why? Maybe you're asking an even harder question. How come? How can this be? Jesus drops a blunt, poignant answer to our questions at the end of verse 23. I never knew you. Now, it's easier to illustrate if we think back on what I said already about Pharisees. They got the power. You know, they had the stuff. They walk with the swag. If they came to your row, you'd make room. It's that kind of person. These are not a bunch of, you know, sidelined people that are broken and messed up. And of course you're not getting to heaven. You're all messed up. No, they're dressed up. The book we've been reading, and if you're with us as a guest today or just checking us out, we've been inspired by a book by a man named Skye, S-K-Y-E, Jathani, known as, the book's title is a question. What if Jesus was serious? This series was inspired by that. And then we've taken it from a question to a statement, since Jesus was serious. So I'm quoting the author because I like the honesty of his words here. Jesus speaks of the day of judgment and the danger of delusion. That's what we're reading about here. There will be people, he says, who will plead their case before him. He says, they will claim to belong to Christ because of the power and magnitude of their words and their works. But he will dismiss them with the horrible truth, I never knew you. For me, and he gets personal here, this is the most frightening passage in all of the Bible. And the most frightening word, you can guess it, in this passage is many. It's many. Jesus says, many will be convinced, I'm in. And to their horror, they will be cast aside from his presence. End quote. It gives me a chill to tell you that, to tell myself that. I've said this 100% of the time, and I don't think I miss too often. When I prepare something, I'm working it through myself first before you ever hear a word. So I read that and I'm like, is this, ugh. Man, here's the shocker for me. The many are among those who've tried to have it together. They've tried to do and say the right stuff. So far, that's me. I'm thinking, I've tried to have it together. I've tried to say the right stuff. But somehow, it turns out they had their ladder leaning against the wrong building. It didn't turn out well. So what is the right building? That's what you want to know. And I'm glad we don't have to look anywhere else because Jesus gives it to us right here. He says, do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see how verse 21 ends? They will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, that raises a controversy because some people says, I knew it'd come down to roll up your sleeves and get busy. That is a wrong interpretation of his words. His will, the Father's will, is that Steve McCracken believes in his son. Done. Hear me say it again. The will of the Father is that you bow your knee to Jesus Christ and pledge your allegiance to him and him only. Done. Not, and get baptized. Great thing, wonderful thing. But done by people that have bowed their knee to Jesus and it becomes an entry point into heaven. You've heard me say it a lot. We have a throne, every single one of us, and it's the throne of us, of self. Somebody gets to sit there. Until you meet Jesus, you're sitting there. You're the Lord of you. And then you meet Jesus, and he doesn't go, hey, get off. You know, there's no room for you here. He just waits for you to say, you know what? You belong here, not me. I'll ride shotgun. You drive. Do you know him? And by the way, your answer isn't for my sake at all. In fact, that's why he says down at verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. He's the one that wants to hear. He, by the way, is the one that already knows the answer. You with me? So that should settle life's question. Am I in? I'll just tell you this as we're stepping away from this morning. It was less than 20 years later from this sermon that there is a book that's written to a group of people who started out well. They had the right desire, and they pursued Jesus. But a teaching came along that said, are you sure he's enough? Shouldn't you add a little good works to that? Shouldn't you sprinkle in a little religious practice? And some did. And it caught fire, and it became a widespread new way of doing things. This is 20 years later. So in other words, they drifted quickly. You don't have to turn to Galatians 1. I hope you'll read it later today, but listen to these three verses. Paul's saying, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should show up preaching a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. We would say they can go to another place, if you know what I'm saying. It's exactly the same tone. He's not done. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than believing in Jesus, let them be under God's eternal curse. That's serious stuff. Wouldn't you say? Really big stuff. So let me ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Period. Jesus, period. Or have you been fooled as they were in South Asia and this rebuke here by the Apostle Paul? Have you been fooled into thinking, no, it's Jesus, comma, plus? Big deal. Plus what, by the way? Plus anything. Plus being a good guy. Plus loving your spouse. Everything I put on my list to share with you right now, being a good parent, being a nice neighbor, serving your church, saying no to sin. The list goes on and on. Supporting your church, reading your Bible every single day, sharing your faith. All of those are awesome things to do. But they're not finishing your salvation. It's not Jesus plus any or all of them combined together that results in salvation. So don't miss something that I stated at the beginning. These people started out right. They were on the right path. They got it. They needed to know Jesus. Done. Now let him work in your life, and it'll be a journey that will change you. And you'll look at the end of the journey and go, I'm more like him and less like me. It's cool. It's a really good thing. I like this image about riding a boat to heaven. I read about it. Grace a lots believe in grace a lot. Jesus almost finished the work of salvation, they would argue. In the rowboat named Heavenbound, Jesus paddles most of the time. But every so often, he needs your help. So we give it. And in the process, we accumulate good works the way Boy Scouts accumulate merit badges on their sash. Do good people go to heaven? Since the Bible says in Romans 3, there is no one good, I think the answer is no. That's not what it takes. It's fine if you become a good person because God's changing your life. That's the end game there. But you know him already. Grace people go to heaven. I found these words that I want to leave this message. They will make sure these words are remembered by you. Because I read them and went, that is so true of me. Especially when you're tempted to change it up from Jesus period to Jesus plus. Attempts of self-salvation guarantee nothing but exhaustion. We scamper and scurry trying to please God, collecting merit badges and brownie points and scowling at anyone who questions our accomplishments. Stop it. Once and for all, enough of this frenzy. Jesus does not say, come to me, all who are perfect and sinless. Wow. I confess to you the times when I think I'm on my game and he must like me more. He smiles bigger. No, it's just the opposite. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no fine print. You have to squint to see. A second shoe is not going to drop. God's promise has no hidden language. Let grace happen for heaven's sake. That's really a great statement. No more performing for God. No more clamoring after God. Of all the things you must earn in life, God's unending affection for you is not one of them. You have it. Can I get an amen? Amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Oh, Lord, what a great truth. It's not to be hurried or trifled with. So are you in? My answer is, since I have Jesus, I am. That is your answer, Lord Jesus. And I thank you. It's transforming. I may die an old man. I may die today. But I will enter your presence for exactly the same reason. Because I know you. I've believed that you are the Savior of my soul, and I've embraced that belief and said, Jesus, I'm no trophy. I don't bring anything to the table. I'm not as bad as some people. Then I start thinking like a Pharisee. I'm as bad off as I can be without you. Because of that, I come to you and say, have your way. I plan to follow you. Give up on my traditions, give up on my man-made religion, just to follow you. Because you've made the testimony clear to me. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have my Son does not have life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I embrace that today. If you're not sure you can embrace it that way, would you please, please not put this thing off. Decide today to give up the traditions, give up man-made religion, and just go all out walking with Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. He'll take it from here. Let's stand together and we'll sing a song.